Well, good morning. Pleasure to be here with you. I was going to give some similar disclaimers that Scott already did about the fact that marriage certainly is a viable, God-ordained and designed institution. It is not the only institution, and so we want to have balance in what we say. My big disclaimer, though, is that I stand here humbly before you, married but not perfect in that. God is teaching me, and he is growing me in that. And I trust that through his word today, we will all be challenged to grow in that. My hope and prayer is that at the end of today, and as we discuss this, as we go forth from today, that we would be committed to that prime relationship that God has given us if we are married, and that we take it seriously, and that we make it all that God would want it to be. I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 11. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations has really been the theme of what we've talked about in the last few weeks. It will be what we talk about in the next few weeks. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So everything we want to do today, even as we look at the Old Testament, it reviews and points us towards our Lord Jesus Christ and his design. He is our creator, and he is our designer. So in the next few weeks, we'll be talking about family relationships, church relationships, stewardship, things that God has designed really for our well-being and for us to be effective in his kingdom. So let's start out with this whole thought or idea of design. If you want to build a house, how would you start? A foundation, yes. But even before you build a foundation, you need to have some kind of an idea or a plan or a purpose. What kind of house am I looking to build? Am I looking for a small little summer cottage? Am I looking for a big place that could host a lot of guests or, you know, be used for parties and events like that? Am I looking for the kind of thing that, you know, might be a retirement, smaller place? Because, you know, we're downsizing now. The purpose really has to drive the design. Another disclaimer, I'm an engineer. Look out. And so I think of things often in that sort of a context. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about God as a designer. But let's talk about design. What does it mean to design something? It means to create or fashion something. It means to construct something according to a plan. It means to bring it together. And the inherent idea in all of this is that it has purpose. If you want to build or design a house, you build it for a purpose. If you want to build or design a car, you design it for a purpose. Transportation, but maybe you want to design it so that it gets really, really great gas mileage. That would influence how you go forward with your design. Maybe you want to have it so it's really, really big and can carry your whole family, gas mileage aside. And so you design it with those attributes to it. So design is purposeful. Design has an intentionality about it. In engineering parlance, we often use these three terms, form, fit, and function. The form are the characteristics or the external dimensions, the size, the visual appearance of an item. All right, this house that we want to build, I want it to be big. Going to have lots of kids, going to have lots of guests. I have a lot of things I want to do. It needs to have a big yard so that we can have activities out front. The fit. Well, how does it fit? How does this house fit into this neighborhood, this location? Does it fit the property? Does it stand out in such a way that it actually takes away from it? Or how does it connect with other things around it? The function of it. All right, well, what's the purpose? What's the intention that it's trying to accomplish? Can we do it effectively and can we do it reliably? So these ideas of form, fit, and function should influence our design. If you're creating something, a piece of art, or if you're creating a piece of furniture, or you're doing some sort of a project, these things are generally inherent in our thought process. You know, we lay out a plan for a purpose, and we look at what attributes it should have. Now, when we talk about design, we have to reflect upon the fact that there is a designer, someone who creates and executes this plan. Someone who originates these ideas, somebody who formulates them. I like the word in this context of initiator. God is the initiator of design, and he is the initiator of all of his creation. There was nothing before him, so he is the start. He is the first part of the whole thing. So we have design, we have a designer, and we also have a God who has purpose in what he has done. So he had a purpose in mind as he conceived this idea of marriage. And so let's take those kind of background thoughts in regard to marriage. We're going to look at some extended passages here. They're on your handout. They're printed for you. I'll also put them up here on the screen. I'm going to read through Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31. And then in a moment we'll read it some more from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. A lot happening in these verses. God had already, prior to this sixth day, he had created the earth, he created the heavens, he created the firmament, he'd done a lot of things, but now he comes to his crowning day of creation, and he says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us make them male and female." And then God blessed them. And I just pause at that thought for a moment. Can you imagine, after God had created Adam and Eve, that he blessed them? Picture that blessing, if you will. Adam and Eve as a couple, and God coming around them and blessing them. Had the experience when Catherine and I were married 36 years ago. We had a very dear and godly man who was a former president of the university that we attended do the blessing, if you will, during our wedding ceremony. The prayer went on for an extended period of time, but I felt I was in the presence of God. And it gives me a glimpse of what it might have been like for Adam and Eve and for God to establish that blessing, that encouragement to them. The designer was pleased with his creation. God was pleased with what he had done, and so he blessed them. And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over other creatures." God had provided all that was needed, and then he blessed it, and then he said, "It was very good." He was pleased with his design. I don't know about you, but when I make things, oftentimes after I'm done, I'm thinking, "What on earth did I do? This thing's a mess." Either I didn't think about this aspect of it, or I didn't consider this part of it, and so my little design didn't turn out the way I wanted. But God's design turned out very good. We can use the word perfect there. And so Genesis 1 is this first telling of the creation account of man and woman. It doesn't go into great detail, and that's the blessing that we have of Genesis chapter 2, which is not another account. It is a continuing or a more detailed account of creation. So let's read through this. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man became alive at God's initiation. Man became alive because God breathed into him. God brought to him life. And he does that for us. He crafted him. We used the term potter in one of our songs this morning. God, as a potter would, took the clay and formed it into man. He shaped him and he molded him. And so think of a child at birth. I mean, any of you that have been in a room at childbirth, I mean, the child is born, and then there's initially maybe a gasp, and then there's a first breath, isn't there? Often accompanied by cries and all that, which is what gets everything going. I've been trained in CPR, and I know that sometimes it's important to put breath into somebody because they're lacking breath. And without that breath, they're not going to live. There's a breath of life. God instilled that in his first creation. And so man became a living being. Man wasn't living before God did that. God had formed him. There was a physical lump there, if you will, but there was no life. So God breathed that life into man, into his creation. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 2, the further account here that begins at verse 18. Again, it's on your note sheet, but it's also up on the screen for you. Let's read this. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Verse 18 says that it was not good. Now prior to that, we'd seen 11 different instances where God said that things were good. Either he was happy with the quality of what he had created, or he was feeling very good about what he had done, but now here he says it's not good. Now think about that just for a moment. God has created man. He's breathed life into him. He is a sinless being made in God's image, and God says that it's not good that he be alone. God created him, but yet there is still something that is missing, something that needs to be added or brought to bear here. What more could he want? I'm thinking about this from, you know, man's perspective. What more could he want? I'm in the presence of God. I've been just made and formed. I've got life in me. But God's evaluation was that man needed a human companion, somebody to come alongside him, to complete him, and to allow him to fill his purposes. So God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with him. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through this morning. It was not good that man was alone. And that word alone is, you know, without a companion and without somebody else to support him. There was nobody else present. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a faraway place and I'm by myself, I'm alone, I don't like it. There is a sense of a little bit of fear, maybe, a sense of apprehension, insecurity, maybe in my heart anyway, when I am in alone places. There are times when I like to be alone. It's rare, but I like to be alone at our house. It doesn't happen very often, but when I'm home alone, it's really kind of nice and quiet. But generally, God has said that it's not good that we be alone. And interestingly, God knows our need. He knows our need for companionship. And so he moves here to answer that need, even though Adam hadn't spoken it. He goes on to say that I will make a helper comparable to him. Just look at these words a little bit. Helper, meaning somebody who is an assistant, a teammate, a partner, a co-worker, somebody who can come alongside. I think about teams. There's going to be a team, I guess, doing something this afternoon. I don't know what, good or bad. But as teams come together and they work together and each fulfills their function, good things can be accomplished. So God saw the need for a partner for Adam, and so he says he will make a helper. He will also make a helper who is comparable to him. Comparable meaning that it's similar or corresponding to him, and it's analogous to him. It's not one of these other creatures. It's something that he can relate to. Comparable doesn't mean that they're exactly the same. How many of you know that men and women are not exactly the same? Anybody know that? Okay, good. Not just me then. But it shows that God understands and has, in his design, structured it in such a way that he has recognized this need and done something about it. It shows that the powerful Creator is also the personal God who cares for his creatures. Interestingly, in the Genesis 1 account, the word for God that is used is the word Elohim, which means Creator God. In Genesis chapter 2, the word for God that's used is Yahweh, which is really the God of relationship, the Lord God. And so these two passages do not conflict with each other. They represent an additional teaching on the same topic, different perspectives, but they complement each other. Even as man and wife complement each other, Genesis 1 and 2 complement each other. They provide the complete story when they're brought together. So God acknowledges this need, and he provides the fellowship that's needed for Adam. In your note sheet, I'm identifying three key principles here that we want to work through, and I've come up with what I'm going to call a working definition of marriage. Okay? It's not perfect, but I think it encapsulates a lot of the elements. By God's design, marriage is the union of one man and one woman in public covenant before God to enjoy a oneness in all of its dimensions, not appropriate in other relationships, lasting until the death of either spouse, and culminating in the glory of God and the reproduction of godly offspring. That's kind of a working definition. A lot of components here, and it pulls from different parts of Scripture, if you will, to defend this definition, but it actually represents the intention that God had in his design for man and woman. Going back to verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." And the not good part is then overcome by the fact that he created Eve. Think about the process that God took Adam through as well. In chapter 2, before verse 18, he's going through this long ordeal, if you will, of seeing all of God's creation and giving them names. You know, here's a pair of aardvarks, here's a pair of zebras and everything in between, male and female, he's seeing them all. And God is using that experience to help Adam recognize his own need. I can only imagine that after Adam went through that whole process, he's scratching his head saying, okay, where's mine? What's the matter with me? How come, you know, God has provided for all of these other creations, but for me, I'm sitting here alone? And so God did design marriage in such a way that he addresses that need, and he brings Eve to Adam here shortly. So the first principle is that God designed marriage. It wasn't a happenstance. It's not a human thing. It's a God thing. And he designed it for a purpose. And God knows best. And his word gives us the principles that we need to understand marriage in totality. We're looking at Genesis primarily today, but there are a lot of other passages in the whole of Scripture that give us additional information and direction and guidance and wisdom about this very critical marriage relationship. So since God designed marriage, you'd only think that he would want to have some part in it. And for the Christian marriage, you know, God is central. You often talk about the triangle with God at the top and the husband and the wife at the other corners of the triangle. You know, the three together are necessary to really see a strong marriage come together. And as he brings Eve to Adam, and he uses this term that there is a helper suitable for him, it's really important for us to understand the genesis of that word, helper. It is in no way a demeaning word. It is in no way a secondary word. It is a word that is often used of people who come together in battle. We are helping one another in battle. We are teammates. We are fellow soldiers. We are working together. And so it's not in any way a demeaning term. As a matter of fact, you could argue that, you know, any husband that has any clarity in his mind would know how much he does need his wife and how significant and how important and how sustaining that is, depending on his wife. So the fact that God created the woman as a helper points not only to her supporting role, but to the fact that God had this ordained even before the fall. Now, we think about how the fall obviously changed a lot of things going forward. I mean, God required then a Redeemer to come, and God brought about ultimately a Savior for us. But even before a fall, in a perfect condition, Adam and Eve had a recognition of their need for one another. So there's no basis for the view that men are superior to women. Okay? I'm standing up here as a man saying that. There's no basis to say that man is superior to woman. Both are created equally in the presence and in the sight of God, and both together provide the full view of who God is. Equal and yet distinct in their roles. I find it interesting, too, that God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, right? He put dust together. I can only imagine how he did that. And here we have Adam, and he breathes life into him. He didn't make Eve out of the dust of the ground. He made Eve out of the rib of Adam, so that their essence is now the same. This is really an important point. Their essence is the same. They are not different. They are not of a different standard. Eve was made from Adam so that their essence would be the same, so that their biological structure, all that they are, would be equivalent. And so God is doing a great work here in helping Adam and Eve to come together as equals. It says that in the process of making woman, God then did an amazing thing. I'm going to go through these verses quickly. God then brought the woman to the man. I don't know what this is a picture of, but maybe it's a wedding somewhere or something. But there's a picture, in my mind anyway, it illustrates God bringing a woman to a man. All right, think about that for a minute. Adam didn't wake up with Eve at his side. Adam woke up from this sleep that God had induced upon him to look up and see that God was escorting Eve to him. What does that mean? What does that say to us? It says that God was recognizing that this is important, that Eve is a beautiful creation of mine, and I am bringing her to Adam as a gift. And I have a very, very tiny understanding of that, but that understanding is very joyous in my heart. So God does this work. God brings woman to man. And it's interesting, too, that the man sometimes is there trying to overcome his emotion to appreciate this gift that God is bringing. And so recognizing, my goodness, God, you are just so abundantly blessing me, and I am overcome. I mean, that's the essence of what Adam must have been feeling. I've been looking at all these animals, and now, God, you have brought me this one who is similar to me, made from my side. We have the same essence. She will complete me. Oh, boy, God, I am overwhelmed. I am overcome by the magnitude of all this. And, you know, that's what God intends for marriage. He intends that we have such a beautiful understanding. You know, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is something that I could never do. And God, I am just in complete awe of you. I find it interesting that these are the first recorded words of Adam. You know, Adam is going through all this process of naming the animals, but he doesn't tell us what those names are. His first words, as recorded in Genesis 2, is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the first recorded words of Adam. And some commentators have said those words aren't strong enough. Those words need to be more like, "Wow! God, you're amazing! Like, I am overcome! This, at last, is what you have brought to me." And, you know, Adam was truly a very blessed individual. God blessed them. It says that she shall be called woman, and the Hebrew word there is isha, because she was taken out of man, the Hebrew word being ish. So even in their word, in their name, they come from the same essence. They come from the same root. So man and woman are intertwined together. And God brought her to Adam as an exquisitely crafted gift, perfect for Adam's deepest needs. I'm awed by that. I mean, and again, I want you to contemplate your own experience, and I trust that it's a positive one, but God has brought, for those of you that are married, he's brought a partner into your life, which I hope and trust we can say, wow, God, thank you so much. God, I am blessed by that. The second principle I want to touch on is the fact that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship. First of all, God is the designer. He designed marriage, you know, from across the whole spectrum, but he designed marriage to meet our needs for companionship. It says, it's not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. For this reason, God created woman, it says. And so, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wait a minute. What's this doing here? Adam didn't have a father and mother. What's the writer here injecting this into Genesis 2 for? Because the principle is now being translated to us as his people. Because there has to be a separation of man and woman from their other relationships so that they can now be complete in the relationship that God has for them. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We leave that prior relationship. We establish a new relationship. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So God's purpose is here, really, in the idea of providing companionship for us, really results in four key elements. And that is that relationship, that companionship, that marriage vow and commitment needs to be primary, needs to be permanent, it needs to be exclusive, and it needs to be intimate. Okay? That's God's teaching, and that's God's design for how our marriage relationship should be. Let's take a look at each of these just real quickly. The companionship that marriage provides requires that it be the primary relationship. As I said, God didn't create a father and a mother. God didn't create a child for Adam. He created a wife. He created a partner. And so since God provided that to Adam, that means that this is the primary relationship. And the fact of leaving, for those of us that have subsequently been born, all of us have parents or had parents. We were born from the union of a man and a woman. When it comes time for us to be married, we are to leave that relationship aside and establish a new relationship. When I say leave it beside, it doesn't mean that we disregard your parents anymore. It doesn't mean that we disrespect them. It means that we have now prioritized higher this new relationship. And, you know, some would say you got to cut the cord. And so, you know, when couples get married, it's really important both for the couple to have this view, but also for the parents to have this view. Still learning that. and grateful for God's grace in teaching that truth. But God has established new relationships for us, and so therefore we have to move away from what that means. Parents need to raise their children with that view as well. And let me just stop here for a second. Sometimes it's easy for us as parents to not give our children the liberty and the freedom to move on when they get married. We want to hold on. We want to kind of keep what we had with them, that special closeness, and maybe it'll be a little bit different or better now that they're married, but God is saying to us clearly that a father and mother need to release their children to this new relationship, which has this primary sense in it now. Mom and dad aren't primary anymore. Still love mom and dad, still respect them, still enjoy being at their house, going to their refrigerator, but that's not the primary relationship anymore. And so we need to recognize that. Marriage must be primary, must be the primary relationship of your life. Companionship also requires that this marriage relationship be permanent. It talks about cleaving, meaning you hold on to it. Some of the imagery here is that you are fastened together. You are glued together, inseparable. So the idea of being permanent is that what God has joined together, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, let not man separate. We enter into these vows of marriage with a view of permanence. We're not looking for an out. We are committed by God's grace to know that, Lord, you've established this. We are coming into this relationship, and God, I really intend to make it permanent. Because it is a commitment of the will. The romantic elements and the fun and the, let's doing all these nice things together, aspects of marriage and early time together, that will fade a little bit. It'll change, and it'll have its ups and downs, but the underlying part of marriage has to be commitment, that it's permanent. The third point I want to mention here is that this companionship relationship of marriage needs to be exclusive. And the text says that God brought to Adam Eve as his wife, singular. Now, you could read through the Old Testament, you can see a lot of evidence of polygamy and multiple marriages and all this sort of stuff. Honestly, in each of those cases, it becomes detrimental to those that are involved. It doesn't ultimately serve God's highest purpose of oneness and of permanence and of unity and the blessing that he intends for. One man, one woman for life is God's design. This means that we also have to, not grudgingly, but we give up our other relationships. As a man, once I've married my wife, I can't relate to other women in the same way anymore. It's inappropriate. It's just not right. There has to be a separation of that. I also have to kind of give up the other things that I might have spent a lot of my time at. Not grudgingly, but because this is an exclusive relationship, it has to have some priority. It has to have some meaning and significance to it. Your wife as a husband is now the primary responsibility that you have in terms of human relationships. And so, if we're not ready to handle that and understand that, then we're not ready to be married. Now, for those of us that are married, this is maybe, check time. If perchance, I've been distracted by others, if perchance, I've been drawn or somehow taken my eyes off of my first love, be reminded today that God's word says that our marriages are an exclusive relationship and that God gives us the opportunity to come back to him and to come back to our spouse, to make things right and to do all that's possible to reestablish that covenant relationship that God intended for us. It's exclusive. And the last thing, at least in this list of aspects of companionship, is that it's intimate. They shall become one flesh. Of course, this emphasizes the sexual union, but it's more than just physical. I mean, there's an emotional oneness. There is a relational oneness. There is a sense of openness and trust. There is a sense of common purpose that's growing. And the thing that ultimately hinders this intimacy is sin. So if I sin and I find that my heart or my devotion is distracted from my wife for whatever reason, I need to come back to God and say, God, forgive me for that. God, I repent of that. God, I want to be renewed in that because you have given me this wonderful gift of my wife, and I really want that primary relationship to not only be all that I need it to be, but to also reflect who you are. God's glory is at stake here, and our testimony is at stake. But God has called us to having companionship in our marriage that is primary, permanent, exclusive, and intimate. I trust this is challenging your thinking a little bit. Maybe you're doing an inventory. I hope the Holy Spirit is stirring you in that, because God's word is giving us an opportunity to reflect on his truth and then to move forward as he would lead. Last point I want to raise here in principle number 3 is that God designed marriage to provide an illustration of our relationship with him. He designed it such that we would have the ability to represent to the world what it looks like, what a union looks like. And in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read through this quickly, but make a couple of comments, and then we'll close. Ephesians 5 is Paul's detailed description of marriage, roles of husbands and wives. It's also a reminder of how this all connects back to God's design in the first place. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Marriage is an earthly picture of the spiritual relationship that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. And a husband and wife are one flesh, and you know, we are one spirit with the Lord. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to her husband. And we willingly do that as the church, submit ourselves to Christ, because we know he loves us. We know he has our best interests. We know that he is working out things for our good. And in the marriage relationship, it should be the same. And just as Christ loves the church, so a husband is to love his wife. And just as the marital union results in children, so the union of the Lord and his church hopefully results in many spiritual offspring. The parallels are all there for us. So the world is watching us. The world is looking at us and trying to examine whether or not the things that we proclaim are really true. So, to sum this up, and there's an awful lot more that can be said about marriage, and I trust that in our DNA classes today and in our discussions going forward that we will have opportunity to do that. But marriage was designed by our Creator God. He designed it with a purpose. He designed it knowing our need. He designed it so that we might have joy, and he designed it so that he might receive glory. That marriage relationship is also designed to meet our need for companionship, and it's also designed to provide an illustration of our relationship with him to a world that is so crying out to see this. Let me just share a few thoughts now as we close, and I'll ask the musicians, whoever are going to come forward. There's a lot here. There's a lot, no doubt, stirring in our own minds about marriage. Maybe about where we are. Maybe about how we're doing in our marriage. Maybe recognizing that there's great need for improvement. I'll tell you what, I love my wife. I'm grateful for her. I'm grateful for what God is doing. I need to improve as a husband. I need to be more like Christ in that relationship. So I guess the words that I would share with you maybe across the room would be, if you're single, and Scott referred to this a little bit earlier, and you're content to remain single, then God's word for you today is to use your single state to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord and his work. That is a great calling. And if God is calling you to that, pursue it with all your heart. If you're single but you think about maybe marriage in your future, be growing in godliness. Be growing in such a way that you would be the partner that God would have you to be for that one that he would bring to you. If you're married to an unbeliever, God's word to you is to win your mate without a word by your godly character and your behavior. Continue to live out the truth of Scripture in your home. so that it may be evident to your partner who God is and what he means. And if you're married, God's word to you and to me today is grow deeper in companionship with your mate. Take that immediate step of action. I know that God's word was proclaimed here this morning, and therefore God's spirit is at work. And he's reminding us or challenging us in various areas. I don't know what they are. But whatever God is saying to you about your current marriage, take the immediate action step to get on target. And by God's grace and commitment, we can have a marriage that both honors him and meets our needs. God's word is for us today. God's word hasn't changed. So whatever he's saying to you that requires a response, I just want to encourage you to take that step even now. The altar is open. If it's a need for confession, do so. If it's a need for recommitment, do so. If it's a need just to cry out to God saying, God, you know my heart, you know where I am, and I just humbly come before you, do that. Whatever it is, I encourage you to come. If you're a married couple this morning, God has simply touched your heart and said, you know, this is exactly where God wants me to be, and I want to grow in this, recommit yourself to that. Come forward and make that declaration. Whatever God is saying for you to do, and I trust that he's been speaking this morning, respond in faith and obedience and encourage.